Morning Forest Park. Come breathe of me and live. Wow, powerful. You know, growing up, Easter represented a weekend of colored eggs, new clothes, church services, special Easter dinner, complete with deviled eggs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Either our church had a special choir presentation on Easter Sunday morning, or we watched a dramatic retelling of the Easter story at our church or maybe another church in town. Easter was special, and we celebrated the weekend. But most of my celebration echoed what I had saw other people doing. Like most children, I didn't understand what was going on. As I got older, I learned more about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and reverence emerged from my own faith. But Easter remained a mixed bag for me, and not one I especially enjoyed. I went through the motions and received communion and sang in the choirs and acted in the plays, but it wasn't a favorite season of mine. Easter confused me, which is strange because at the heart of Christianity is the resurrection. I mean, everything we believe hangs on it. It is the centerpiece of our theology. If Jesus remained in the tomb, everything we say about our faith crumbles. So why was it not my favorite day? I'll be 55 this coming November. I have a lot of years behind me, fewer in front of me. I told my staff team this past week that this is the 23rd Easter message I've brought to FPC since our family pulled onto the parking lot in the fall of 2001. So I have some experience with Easters. And I've discovered why Easter troubled me for so long. It's because of how Easter was presented. Easter Sunday morning is the apex of Passion Week, the capstone of the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial of Jesus. But sitting in churches, listening to the way Passion Week and Easter were presented to me, disturbed me. The puzzles didn't fit. Even as a kid, I didn't know how to articulate it, but the story sat awkwardly in my mind like a rock in my shoe. Something seemed off. I can't tell you how many Easter cantatas I sat through. I participated in dramatic retellings of the crucifixion and resurrection, complete with fake blood, smoke, and light shows. I watched special Jesus shows on TV during the Easter season and listened to too many Easter sermons to count. And then I preached at least 30 Easter sermons on my own. Yet in all of it, I was unsettled. Something about the Jesus I discovered in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Jesus presented through the passion reenactments and choirs and Easter sermons didn't align for me. They felt like contrasting stories. You see, when I read the gospel accounts of Jesus interacting with people, I feel love, excitement, acceptance, Jesus calling Peter and Matthew to follow him. What a story. Simple, flawed, imperfect men, yet Jesus commissions them to join his team, and they push away from their fishing boats, and they push away from their tax collector tables, and they join the mission. When Jesus interacted with a Samaritan woman at the well, told her all about herself, she runs into the town and says, "Come meet a man who told me all about me, all my past. Could this be the Messiah?" When he defended the woman caught in adultery, and he ran away the religious crowd thirsty for blood, when he welcomed the tax collectors, and when he touched the lepers, I wanted to be a part of those stories. When Jesus debated the leaders of the teachers of the law when he was 12 years of age, when he scolded the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their lack of mercy, when he walked on water, when he raised the dead, when he flipped over tables because they made it so difficult for poor people to worship, I wanted to cheer. Jesus forgave and restored and healed and embraced and made a way for people everyone else forgot. I wanted to weep, and I wanted to join the band of revolutionaries. I wanted to do whatever necessary to experience on earth as it is in heaven. I fell in love with Jesus, and I felt warmly embraced and accepted by the Father he described. But when I heard the way the crucifixion and resurrections portrayed, I didn't feel the same. Now, this might upset some Christians, and if I offend you, I'm sorry, so please hear my heart. We've locked the door, so you can't get out anyway, okay? I'm kidding. The crucifixion as portrayed in the churches of my childhood for me, and it may be also true for some of you here in the room watching online, it didn't really strike me as good news. I realize now it was how the story was presented to me and what the story said about me and about God and about Jesus and everybody else I loved. And my guess is there's a lot of you who feel the same way. And I've learned if you have the wrong idea about the crucifixion, you'll have the wrong idea about the resurrection. And if you have the wrong idea about the crucifixion and resurrection, you'll have the wrong idea about God our Father. And if you have the wrong idea about God our Father, you'll have everything wrong about Christianity. I'll explain. Here's how I understood the crucifixion and resurrection story for years. And for some of you, this is exactly how you understood it, and maybe you even understand it today. I was told over and over again, Scott, you are sinful, repulsive in God's eyes. And so is your mother and your father and your friends and everyone you've ever known. And God is required to judge you and everyone else. You must account for your sins, your crimes against God. But Jesus said, Father, I know Scott deserves to be punished forever, but I'll stand in his place and I'll let your justice and your hatred for evil come down upon me. Because I love Scott, I will let people drive nails through my hands and feet and put a crown of thorns on my head and beat my back until my skin hangs like ribbons and my blood soaks the ground. And then, when your divine wrath is extinguished, you can forgive Scott for all his sins, because I paid the price for them. And when I die, they will bury me in a tomb, and 3 days later, I'll come back and everyone will worship you forever. Happy Easter, pass the eggs and chocolate bunnies. Something about the way the story was told didn't sit well with me. See, to me, that story seems shallow, thin, hollow, as too simple as to why Jesus was killed and raised to life. Basically, I could reduce that whole story down to a formula. I'm sinful. God must have justice. Jesus gets into God's justice machine, the cross, and he dies. Because he did, I'm free. So that's the way it works. I owe God eternal damnation and hell for being born and sinning. And Jesus, God, came and died for me. So now, since God paid himself, God doesn't have to judge me. So now I go free because God paid himself the price of his own son. As if, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God the Father can now be merciful to me. He was upset, angry, ready to toss my family, friends, and me into hell. But since Jesus poured out his blood, none of that's true anymore. And all I have to do is believe it. And if I believe it, I'm good. And if you don't believe it, you're not. So that's the good news. That bothered me for years. And this is huge. This is huge. It was at odds with the Jesus I met in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just follow me, okay? When we find Jesus in the Gospels, He was forgiving, merciful, refusing condemnation, loving and gracious before the cross. Jesus dying on the cross did not transform God into a merciful Father. God needs no reason to forgive other than who he is. God is merciful. God is and always has been compassionate. He didn't become compassionate. Jesus reveals the Father. Very important point. And it was Jesus who reveals the Father, and it was Jesus who compared his Father to a loving father who welcomed the son home after that son, the prodigal son, squandered all the family's wealth on parties and prostitutes, and that whole story came before the cross. Remember, God is exactly like Jesus. There is no variation, no difference. Jesus only does what he sees his Father doing. John 5:19. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Listen, Jesus forgives because his Father forgives. Jesus welcomes because his Father welcomes. Jesus shows mercy because his Father shows mercy. And all of that was before the cross. Jesus didn't come to change, this is key, Jesus did not come to change his Father's mind about us. Father, they are really good people trying to do their best. Please be merciful to them. If you want to punish someone, punish me. No. Jesus came to earth to change our mind about his Father. We thought God was harsh, judgmental, and angry. We, because of how we imagined God, judged others harshly. We wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery because we thought that that's what God wanted. We were angry at the prodigal son because we thought he offended the Father. We thought in John 9 that either the young man or his parents sinned because he was blind. We are the ones who walked on the other side of the road on our way to church and refused to help the man who was beat up, and it took an outcast, a Samaritan, to do it. We rejected the tax collectors and sinners and refused to eat with them. We did all of that, not God the Father. Do you want to know what God the Father thought about all those stories and all those situations? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God the Father treats sinners? Look at Jesus, and you'll know. You want to know how God the Father, what the God the Father thinks of outcasts? Look at Jesus, and you'll know. You want to know what God the Father thinks of you and me? Look at Jesus. Now look at this story with me in Mark 14, because this is who God is, and this is who God always has been. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and legal experts, through cunning tricks, were searching for a way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Who wanted to arrest him and kill him? The chief priests and legal experts. Very important. But they agreed that it shouldn't happen during the festival. Otherwise, there would be an uproar among the people. Jesus was at Bethany visiting the house of Simon, who had a skin disease. During dinner, a woman came in with a vase made of alabaster and containing very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke open the vase and poured the perfume on his head. Some grew angry. They said to each other, "Why waste the perfume? This perfume could have been sold for almost a year's pay and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, do you want to know what God the Father thinks of this exchange? You want to know how God the Father would respond to this entire situation? Listen to Jesus. He said, "Leave her alone." Jesus said, "Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do something good for them, but you won't always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body ahead of time for burial. I tell you the truth. Whenever in the whole world, the good news is announced, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." Two phrases Jesus says here are absolutely beautiful. First, leave her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? This woman walks into an intimidating environment, breaks open a jar of expensive perfume, and pours it over Jesus. Think about how she must have felt in that moment. She was nervous, she was humiliated, intimidated, but she does it. Jesus, she's wasting resources. Leave her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? But Jesus, she could have sold this perfume and given it to the poor. Leave her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? As I was reading through this story, I think this is going to be my response from now on here at Forest Park Church. Scott, do you know who's getting involved at Forest Park? Yes, I'm glad. Leave them alone. Why do you make trouble? Well, I don't think that he's a true follower. It doesn't matter what you think. Leave him alone. Why do you make trouble? Well, yeah, but she's still sinning. So are you. Leave her alone. Why do you make trouble? Well, have you seen what they post on Facebook and Instagram? Yes, it's some of the most honest stuff I've seen. Leave them alone. Why do you make trouble? But they aren't worshiping the right way. They don't believe the right stuff. They compromise. They make a spectacle of themselves. They leave them alone. Why do you heap abuse onto them? That's the heart of the Father. Second phrase, she has anointed my body ahead of time for burial. This is deep, so deep. This lady, who Luke says in another story, and Luke talks about the same story, Luke says she was a known sinner. This lady, who was a known sinner, anticipated the death and burial of Jesus. She had more insight than his disciples. Do you remember how Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, responded to the news Jesus was going to die? He refused to believe it. He resisted the information, said it wasn't true, and Jesus had to rebuke him. Yet this lady, a known sinner in the community, anticipates the death and burial of Jesus. She had a sense something was happening, probably because she was familiar with judgment and hatred from the religious political crowd. And it would result in Jesus being killed. And she knew if she waited much longer, she wouldn't have the opportunity to anoint his body for burial. So she just bursts into the dinner party, doesn't waste any more time, and does what she could. No one at the dinner understood what this week meant. No one anticipated his death, burial, and resurrection. Not even his disciples. The only one was a known sinner. Listen, most of us gathered here today, most of us watching online, you're not even getting what I'm saying today. Our ears and our hearts are dull. We have Easter lunch on our mind and what we're going to be doing over spring break this coming week. We're too caught up in our privileges to hear and see what's happening in this room right now. But I'll tell you who is closest to understanding it. Not the smug, arrogant Christians nestled in their church pews all across our country today, singing or listening to choirs and hearing sermons that do little more than confirm what they already believe. No. Not the confident preacher who thinks he knows all the truth and sits high above all the ignorant people below. No. Not the financially secure Christians who have all their needs met and more and live with confidence, believing that they are what is right with America. Not them. No. The one who seems to get it first and best is the man or woman who slipped in quietly into a church and sits in the back of 10,000 churches this morning, wondering if after everything they've done wrong, if hope still exists for them. The ones who wonder if they'll ever figure out how to get life right. It's those who seem farthest from God, most burdened by struggles and sins, but when they hear the message, respond with humility and run to meet Jesus. That's who gets it. Here is a woman, a known sinner, pouring expensive perfume over the head of Jesus, and we have no idea how she got the money for this perfume. Use your imaginations. And this known sinner interrupts a dinner where Jesus is the guest. The upstanding moral crowd is offended by her presence, they always are, and interprets her actions as being coarse and improper. And Jesus defends her, commends her, and promises her that what she did will be proclaimed for generations to come, because that is who the Father is. He's always been like that. We know it because Jesus pulled back the curtains and let us see the Father in all of his gracious and loving glory. For centuries, we were mistaken. So no matter what we think the Father is like, if the view doesn't reflect Jesus, we're wrong. The perfume the lady pours onto Jesus is derived from an exotic plant grown in the Himalayas. It is described as having a rich, earthy, and musky scent with hints of sweetness. She breaks the seal of the jar. She tips it over onto his head. The thick perfume oozes down his hair, coats his beard, soaks his clothes, down his chest and back. The luxurious aroma seeps into every crevice in the room. She rubs the perfume into his skin. She weeps and wipes his feet with her hair. When dinner ends, Jesus gets up and leaves. The woman slips into the night. Within a few hours, Jesus is betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified. Friday afternoon, he is suspended on spikes on a crossbeam. In the blazing sun, a sweaty, mangled, bloody mess of a human being hangs. He's exhausted, thirsty, heartbroken. But amid the mockers, the condemned criminals, and his shallow breathing, the flies and gnats swarm around his swollen body. But if the warm breeze moves at just the right angle, the lingering fragrance of the anointing perfume can still be detected. Jesus hangs. Jesus hangs. Soaked in blood, back laid open, eyes swollen shut, tongue twice the size, his flesh quivering from the shock, bathed in the perfume of a woman only known as a sinner. That's God. God didn't kill Jesus. The people who insulted the woman killed Jesus. God didn't make Jesus suffer and die. I did. You did. We did. Our society did. Our religious and political systems did. The cross wasn't a death God required. It is an unjust lynching of an innocent man who loves sinners and outcasts and welcomed people the religious and political crowd couldn't stomach. That's how the apostles spoke of it. Watch this. Watch this. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Acts 5:30, God raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 7:52, the righteous one you have now betrayed and murdered. Who killed him? We did. Who made him suffer? We did. I like how one author said it. God is not like Caiaphas seeking a sacrifice. God is not like Pilate requiring an execution. God is like Jesus, absorbing sin and forgiving sinners. When I see the cross today, I don't see the wrath of God. I see the wrath of people. When I see the cross today, I don't think, look at what God's justice did to Jesus because of my sins. I say, look at what our envy and jealousy and religious politics did to Jesus. When I see the cross today, I don't think God wanted payment and Jesus paid the price. I think our violence wanted a victim and Jesus said, take me. I don't think Jesus said, I'm going to get into God's killing machine, the cross. No, I think Jesus got inside our killing machine, the cross. I don't think God wanted blood and Jesus had offered his. I think our violent world is thirsty for blood and Jesus said, drink mine instead. I don't think the cross satisfied God's desire for a blood sacrifice. No, I think we humans have wanted a bloody sacrifice for thousands of years. And as a result of the blood of millions of people and tens of millions of animals that were poured out, God grieved over it and hated it and chose to become the bloody sacrifice to end all bloody sacrifices. I don't think the cross was the distance God required Jesus to go in order to forgive us. I think the cross is what Jesus endured to let us know you are already forgiven. The cross was the pivot of human history, saying to all people from the beginning to the end of time, you want to see who God is? Look at the cross. The cross is not our sacrifice up to God saying, God, here, we've given you the best we got, your son. No, God is sacrificing down saying, you know what? I'm giving everything I have. I've done it all. The cross says people have offered blood sacrifices to gods for centuries. It needs to stop. I don't want blood sacrifices. I never did. I want mercy and kindness and forgiveness and justice for all people. I want honesty and integrity and love, and I will sacrifice myself on the altars you've built, a Roman cross, and my sacrifice will end all sacrifices. If only we could see this kind of love. Paul cries out in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart will have enough light to see what is the hope of God's call, what is the richness of God's glorious inheritance among believers. And God's power was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and set him at God's right side in the heavens. Oh, so what about the resurrection? If you don't understand the cross, the resurrection won't be nearly as rich. The resurrection confirms the life and teachings and manner and character of the one who is resurrected. When Jesus walked out of that tomb on Sunday morning, it was the forever signature of authenticity, stamp of endorsement, announcing to the universe and every living thing, whether seen or unseen, visible or invisible, this is my son, hear him, follow him. He is the true hero, the one and the only. Listen to Paul, the great apostle Paul, far above every ruler. Right here, God put everything under Christ. I'm going the opposite way. I've been crucified, there we go, with Christ. Nevertheless, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in my body, I live by faith, indeed by the faithfulness of God's Son, who what? Loved me and gave himself for me. What does the resurrection mean for you? What does it mean for me? It means because of what he defeated, because of what he accomplished, because of what he overcame. Now you know once and forever you are loved by your Father, and you don't have to fear death or anything that follows death. He defeated both hell and the grave. You are safe in his hands forever. Trust him. Lean on him. Hold to him. Yeah, but Scott, what about trust him? But what about trust him? Yeah, but trust him. Run to him. Say, you have loved me, and here I am in all my mess and all my sin and all my mistakes and everything that I've done. I lean into you and trust you. We're going to close today with a song. It's a beautiful song about the blood of Jesus. Listen to me very carefully. For years, when I heard a song about the blood of Jesus, I thought it meant that Jesus poured out his blood to his Father because that's what God required, a bloodthirsty God, so I could be forgiven. I see it so much more clearly today, so much more deeply, so much more beautiful today. Now I realize that jealous, hate-filled, cruel men and women mixed religion and politics together and created a poisonous drink. They despised Jesus. They betrayed him, murdered him, tortured him, crucified him. And those people are in us and we are in them. And Jesus could have fought back. He could have retaliated. He could have killed them all. But he displayed the way, the truth, and the life. He loved them. He forgave them even while they were killing him. So much so that he would rather die than to destroy them. Father, forgive them, he said. They, including us, don't know what they're doing. They are drunk on hate and jealousy and envy and power. But I'm going to show them the way of truth and love. Rather than killing them, I will die for them. And he did. But death had no reason to hold him in the tomb. He was spotless, perfect, and holy, and bathed in love. And when he decided to get up, he did. So when I thank him for his blood today, it's not because I believe Jesus came to pour out his blood, and through his blood, he appeased an angry God, and now God can be kind to me and forgive me. No, God's always been kind and compassionate. I realize now that through his blood, he reveals his Father's love for you and for me and every person who slipped quietly into church today, hopeful for some good news. I want you to listen to this, and let's worship as we do.